If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And we started a really long sentence. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul had started off in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and for what reason? We reviewed that. He's talking about this fact that God is bringing all people, Jew and Gentile, into one family, into one kingdom, into one building, a temple. Again, the church is not this building. The church is you. And Paul uses these pictures, and he's explaining that God has, through what Jesus did, the shedding of his blood, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, people who were broken and divided because of sin can now become a new creation in Christ. And it's not just about you and your individual salvation, but it's about the family that God brings you into when you individually trust Christ. And so Paul says that this has been given to him, that he is calling us, and he starts talking to Gentiles in chapter 2, and Jew or Gentile, whichever category you fit into, this is for you. That the division is gone. And it's not so much the law that divided us or the identification of Israelite and Gentile that divided us, but it's the rules and laws of man. And just as the Jews added to God's law, Gentiles have come up with all sorts of strange rules and philosophies and religions. And by coming into Christ, the burden of performing in order to earn human acceptance, in order to earn the approval of man, has been lifted off of us, and we have direct access to the God who made us and who made you to know him. You're made for relationship. None of us, I mean, I do enjoy being alone. I was going to say none of us enjoy being alone, but I know somebody's going to say, well, I do. Okay, but you can't go it alone. We are designed to be in relationship with one another. And yes, so as a fellow introvert, I get it. Being alone can be very rejuvenating. But eventually, you want to be with other people. You need to be with other people. And with God's people, we're with one another. But it's not about the fellowship we have with one another. It's about our relationship with the head of the body, Jesus Christ. And Paul uses that language, calling the church the body of Christ. And Jesus is the head. And so he says, for this reason, for all of that, and he goes into this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he stops and he interrupts himself. And it's as though he's thinking, oh, do you understand why I'm a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles? He's not blaming it on the Gentiles, but he's explaining what is his ministry, what is his calling, what is going on. And from verse 2 in Ephesians 3 all the way to verse 13, in the Greek, it's one long sentence. And so we only got halfway through it last week, and we're picking up in verse 7, which is really in the middle of a sentence. It starts with "of which," so none of us start sentences that way, but we're going to start reading it there. We're going to understand what Paul is talking about. And so he's talking about the gospel. So I'm going to kind of add some words in here. It's the gospel which brings Gentiles and Jews into one family, of which, it's that gospel, that mystery, that plan of God to bring Gentiles and Jews into one family. Now verse 7, let's read. "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power, to me, the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." Let's pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the fact that it doesn't matter what we're going through, where we're coming from, Lord, that you have us gathered here as one body. Lord, so as the one local body of Christ that meets on this street corner, Lord God, we just ask you, Father, that you would help us to see our head, to hear from Jesus this morning, that the Spirit of Christ, which indwells every believer, which is in every believer in Jesus, would work the will of God, would help to tear down our hard-heartedness, to tear down the blinders that keep us from having the right perspective. Lord, help us to see us as you do. Help us to see the amazing love and power of God that is freely given to us. And then, Lord, lead us from that point. Have your way with us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this message, same title as last week, Perspective and Purpose. Last week, we saw from Paul's perspective. Paul was answering the question when he interrupted himself, and he said, if you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. And he talks about what he calls a revelation or a mystery. And what is this mystery? And he defines the mystery in verse 6. He said, to be specific, this mystery, meaning it wasn't revealed in times past, it was alluded to in the Old Testament, but when he says it's a mystery, this means it's no longer a mystery. It was, but now, here's what's revealed. Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ. Fellow heirs literally means to be sharers. You are sharers in the inheritance that belonged to the nation of Israel. You're sharers in the body, the family that was Israel. And you are fellow partakers in the promise. So you're brought into the family of God. And what is the promise? The Jewish Messiah, the deliverer that is revealed in Scripture. He says this, that all men and all women would be included in this wasn't so clear in the Old Testament. Now again, it's alluded to. There's some foretelling of it, but that the promised Jewish Messiah, the descendant of David, would be also the Messiah of the Gentiles? Now, it talks about blessing for the Gentiles in the Old Testament, but that the Gentiles would come in and become part of God's people? That, Paul is saying, was hidden in ages past. That God is working out his salvation plan, and he's now revealing this. He says, This is the gospel message, and it's this very mystery, this wonderful revelation of which I was made a minister. And that's how we start in our passage in verse 7. And so, Paul here in verse 7 identifies that he's a minister, or in other words, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to him according to the working of his power. And so, our first point this morning is this. Our salvation is all God's doing. And we see this as we remember Paul's story. Paul is making this statement, I was made a minister of this gospel, of this good news. Now the word minister we're going to look at, that literally just means servant. But we have to remember Paul's story, that when he's saying, I was made, some English translations say, I became, that it's actually in the passive, meaning the action was done to him. He didn't go and apply for a job. It wasn't on his bucket list to go and serve Christ. In fact, he had a different kind of a bucket list that was going in the opposite direction. This wasn't a brilliant idea that he had. This was something that he would have been vehemently against. So Paul was placed into service. He was made a servant of the gospel of Christ. Could we say against his will? And I think we can say yes, up to the point where he saw Jesus. And so we remember that Paul opposed everything that Jesus was about. Paul, before he surrendered his life to Jesus, was a persecutor of the church. And so we don't have to look too far to understand what Paul's resume was. What is Paul's resume? Well, if you want to write down in your notes, I'm not going to read these passages, but I I gleaned some of the bullet points that would have been on his resume from Acts chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, and Acts 22 and Acts 26. So Acts chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, and then Acts chapter 22 and 26. Acts chapter 8 and 9 tell the story of when Paul first came on the scene and how the church was, how persecution began. And then in Acts 22 and 26, it's Paul himself giving his own testimony, telling his story. So in Acts 8:1 says that Paul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. The irony here is that Stephen was one of the first deacons in the church. And when Paul says he was made a minister, the word there is deacon. Deacon just means servant, one who's going to carry out the work, carry out the ministry, the work of ministry in the church. And so Paul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen, who was the first martyr, the first one to die for his faith in Christ. And then in 8:3, just two verses later, it says that Paul began to destroy the church. He went house to house, dragging off men and women to prison. The next verse says that the church was scattered. So he actually destroyed the church there in Jerusalem. And as you read the book of Acts, you find out that that all the believers were scattered and just the apostles remained for a while. In the next chapter, in Acts 9:1, it says that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's a pretty descriptive, a dramatic way to describe Paul's demeanor. Then you get to chapter 22, and in his own words, Paul tells the story. He says, I persecuted the way, that's what they called early Christians, I persecuted these Christ followers to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. So is he just talking about Stephen? I think he was involved in putting to death even more people that aren't recorded in Scripture. And again, he says this in Acts 26. I had to do many things hostile against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Not only did I lock up many, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. So here he talks about even more people that he was involved, signing his name on their death warrants. He punished them, he goes on, trying to force them to blaspheme. He says he went into every synagogue and tried to force those Jews who believed in Jesus to speak against God, so then he could arrest them and drag them off to prison, or to even speak against Jesus. And he describes himself as being furiously enraged, and he pursued them to foreign cities. He had a plan to go to Damascus. And in Acts 9, he gets an arrest warrant for any believers. This is kind of an open-ended arrest warrant. Just imagine, an arrest warrant with a bunch of blank spaces. So as he met somebody, he'd write their names in and fill it in. Oh, I have an arrest warrant for you. Let me write your name on it. You're going to jail. And he would have dragged them off to Jerusalem. He got that warrant from the high priest and from the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. But on the way to Damascus, something else happens. And Jesus makes himself known to Paul. Paul meets Jesus, our high priest, and everything changes. Paul here, from that moment on, says he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Paul's focal point was to destroy the church, but Jesus then changes his focal point. And the lesson for us then is also, what is our focal point? What are you building? What are you pursuing? What are you persecuting? And persecuting just means to pursue, to chase down. What are you chasing down? The focal point of our work is, like Paul, is making Jesus known. Jesus changed Paul's direction. Jesus changed Paul's focus. And again, Paul here, and this message is called Perspective and Purpose. Last week we saw Paul is saying, understand my perspective, that what God has revealed to me. God has revealed to me that the gospel is for all people, Jew and Gentile. And that changed Paul's perspective, who before he had the blinders on, thinking that these Jews are claiming that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And so he even the thought of letting Gentiles have access to the Jewish Messiah would have enraged Paul. But they hadn't even got there yet, because God's going to use Paul to do that. But And that's the irony of this. So we too need to be making Jesus known. So what is this? What is this role? What is this? What is this job? Paul is now describing his ministry. When Jesus appeared to Paul in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, when Paul tells that story on the Damascus Road, the appearance of Jesus, he uses this word twice in both chapters, and he says that Jesus appointed him as a minister, a servant, and a witness. And this word appointed can also be used as chosen or stationed or something put into your hand, that this ministry was given to Paul. Did Paul have a choice? I think if you saw the risen Jesus that everybody was claiming was risen, and you knew, I mean, Paul could have witnessed his death so easily. Everybody knew that Jesus had died, and now Paul sees this brilliant light, hears this voice, and he says, "Lord, who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting." Again, just a brief reminder that Jesus, as the head of the church, when the church is persecuted, Jesus considers himself persecuted. Isn't that a fabulous thought? That what you're encountering, your head knows about and considers himself to be encountering as well. That's just, today is the day of where we remember also the persecuted church. And so whatever the church is going through, Jesus is intimately connected with. And that's just a brilliant thought. And he says, "Why are you persecuting me, Paul?" Rather, Paul then is derailed and he's given this job. He's appointed, and he's appointed as a servant, this word deacon. He becomes a deacon of the gospel, a servant of the gospel. And the word meaning here does not, the word servant doesn't emphasize the idea of being a slave or subjecting yourself to forced labor. Rather, it is something much more. It's focused on the job. It's focused on the service. So the focus here, again, is not on the title, but the task. Think waiter. Just a couple nights ago, my family went out to dinner. And there was a waiter, a server. And the server did everything to ensure that our plates were set, that the food we had ordered was delivered to us exactly the way we had ordered it. No cheese, special dipping sauce, like everything was precise. And that server, doing her job, ensured that our experience would meet or exceed our expectations. And that's not a demeaning role. In fact, when we go into a restaurant, we don't look down on the position of waiter. In fact, we honor it and we want to reward it because we're expecting an experience. And so Paul, his role as a deacon of the gospel, a servant of the gospel, of this, and again, when he says gospel, what he's talking about, big picture wise, is Gentiles. This Messiah is for you. You are brought into the family. Jews, you're one with Gentiles. There's no longer a dividing wall. Paul is so excited about this, that what Jesus has revealed to him, the hope of forgiveness of sin and eternal life and being in one kingdom, it has blown Paul's mind. Everything that he thought has now been corrected, and he's saying, I am a servant of this. Well, this means, how did this come about? The next verse tells us how it came about. Well, I think we're still in verse 7, actually. Sorry, got you going there. Of which I was made a minister, verse 7 says, how? According to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. He gives two ways that this came to him. The first way, I think we simply understand as salvation. And look what he says, according to what? The gift of God's grace, which was given to him. There's three things here that mean the same thing. It was a gift according to God's grace. What is the definition of grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what they said. Phil, if you get God's riches at Christ's expense, what does that cost you?
Nothing.
Therefore, it is a free gift. So he's saying, sorry for putting you on the spot there. He is saying, yeah, you're all shaking in your boots now, right? He says three times that it was a gift. It was a gift according to the grace or the gift of God that was given to him. Okay, Paul, Paul repeats himself a lot. I think we've gotten that this far into Ephesians. But he's emphasizing, I think what he's emphasizing is that this gift that he got was, hey, Paul, you know, as Jesus appears to Paul, it wasn't, hey, Paul, I'm the biggest thing that Paul received was salvation. In Paul's own words, he says he was saved from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Isn't that an interesting, when he tells his testimony, isn't that an interesting way to put it? He was saved from the Jews and from the Gentiles. This means he was saved from the futile way of life. Everybody was pursuing what they thought was right, but it was wrong. You need to pursue Christ, and he's saved. Number one, Paul is saved from his own sin. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he was saved from a devilish destruction. That he wasn't out just to destroy the believers of Jesus, but his sin, his rebellion against God was destroying himself. When you're saved from your sin, and not only are you saved from all the sins in your past and present, but your future as well. And actually, we talk about alternate futures. Each of us, if we're called to trust in Christ and we're saved, you're saved from a future that was guaranteed to be yours, but now it's no longer yours. You're saved from that future, and you're given a different hope, a different vision, a different path to walk on, the path of life, the path of hope. And so that's the first means, salvation. Paul is saved, but then he says, according to the working of his power. Now, two words for power are used in this phrase. The word working is the word energy. It's an ongoing act of power. And then you have this word power, which is dunamis, which we get the word dynamite from. It's the active working power of God's dynamic power. And it's not just, again, it's not just something that you're not just saved from past sins, but God's power is ours. What he prayed before, he says, I want you to know the power of God toward you. He said that before, that God's power is being directed towards you on your behalf for your good. And so Paul says, this is according to the active working of God's power. What does that mean? Eternal life is defined as knowing the Father and the one whom he sent. You are made for relationships. So in order to access the power of God, number one, you've got to be saved. You've got to believe the gospel message, that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that we've all sinned, and that the consequence of that is death, and that God so loved you that he sent Jesus to die in your place, and that by the shedding of his blood, the laying down of his life, your sins are forgiven, and you have new life in Christ. And that you have, not only do you have eternal life, but that means you're with God, inseparable from now into eternity. That's what we have in Christ. But then, It's not just one and done. It is an ongoing relationship with him. And so this means that the means of our work, how do we do this? It's the power of God. It is an active relationship with Jesus. The ongoing active power of God, how do I access that? Again, it's not just the sins forgiven in the past, but it's for every day. We talk to God. I've used this illustration before, but husbands... How many men here have a wife sit next to them this morning? Or maybe they're in the other room. Okay, I see some hands. Try this. Go home today and don't talk to your wife for the rest of the day. Don't blame it on me. I know, I hear it. But if you did that, do you think it would go well for you? Do you think you're going to have dinner tonight? Do you think you're going to be sleeping outside? It's cold out this time of year. So my advice is don't do that. But you are made in marriage to be in a communicative relationship. And there's many ways to communicate. But if you're telling me you're in a relationship with God, but you're not talking to him, you're not casting your cares on him, and then you're not listening to him, and your understanding of who God is and what he's about is not coming from the word of God, but it's coming from your own experiences and ideas, then you got to have another thought. You've got to spend some time in an active relationship with God, which means not just talking. We're all good at talking, but it also means listening. Sometimes it means waiting. Sometimes it means submitting. Yes, well, a servant's not a slave. We do have to submit. Lord, not my will, but yours be done, Jesus said. If Jesus did it, we're following him, right? So that it's an active relationship with Jesus. Jesus himself tells his disciples in John 15:5 that unless we're plugged into him, we can do nothing. And he uses in John 15 this word abide. Live with him. Follow him. I like the word abide because it makes me think of the word abode. And abode makes me think of my living room, my home. Make Jesus your living room. It's probably the room, with my family, the room we spend the most time in, other than sleeping. But it's our living room. It's where we interact with one another. It's where we live. And so is Jesus your living room? Or is Jesus like, you know, the shed out back? You'll go there when you need to get something out of it. What is Jesus to you? Without him, we can do nothing. It's an ongoing relationship. And then Paul identifies himself in verse 8. I think in light of all the things that he has done, all those past sins, murderer. Paul says he's the greatest of all sinners. When you look at his resume, you have to agree with him. And he's not just being down on himself. You know, when we say, oh man, woe is me, I'm such a bad person, we want to make somebody feel better. Paul is saying, don't make me feel better. I know what I've done. I am the least of the leasters. And if you translate the Greek into English, like just as literal as you want to be, when he says, I'm the very least of all the saints, he's in the Greek, it's this compound word. In English, we don't have a word for it. It's, I'm the least of the leasters. We find what's smallest, and he's like, I'm even smaller than that. We find the most miserable person, he says, I'm more miserable than that. And he's not beating himself up, he's actually glorying in what God has given him. And we need to get over ourselves and quit mourning the loss of our own personal disappointments, and we need to set our eyes on Christ. Christians should be optimists. Christians should be hopeful. Christians, if you follow Christ, then Paul's going to say, if we've gotten this far and this isn't you, Paul's going to say, go back and read chapter 1 and 2 again, Eeyore. Anybody here not know who Eeyore is? Winnie the Pooh, go watch it if you don't. Woe is me. Nobody loves me. Everything's bad. Everything's not going my way. This always happens to me. Me. I can't do that low voice without finding a frog. Rather than respond to God's great grace with self-focused self-pity, respond to God's grace as Paul does. Respond to God's work in you, believing that he's at work in you, that active power in you, with humility. Paul's not down on himself. He's done with himself. Thank you, Lord, Paul says. He sees what he was freed from. He sees the path that he was on. That road to Damascus became the road to salvation. Roman numeral 2. After seeing that our salvation is all God's doing, we also see that our work is to know and share God's plan. And we see what our work is by seeing what Paul is called to. Because really, there's no, you know, Paul has an amazing calling, a unique ministry compared to all the other apostles. But really, Paul's ministry is the same as the other apostles. It's the same as you. We're called to share Christ. Paul is given special insight. He's an apostle. He writes down the very words of God. And so let's learn from Paul as we continue to look at the rest of verse 8. He says, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now that's a long phrase. But first of all, there's two verbs here for us to pay attention to. He says, this grace, this gift of God, again, that's what grace is, an undeserved free gift, was given to him to do what? To preach. That's the first verb. To preach to the Gentiles. And then in verse 9 he says, and then to bring to light what is, then we have that long phrase, administration of the mystery which has been hidden in God for ages. So first of all, let's look at these verbs and we're going to see what Paul's ministry is. Number one, to preach. Number two, to bring something to light. Paul proclaimed it and he explained it. And again, what is he what is he talking about? He's talking about this mystery. He's proclaiming Christ, and then he's bringing it to light. That's what it means to explain. A good Bible study, a good teacher. If you're visiting here, and this is not your home church, and you're looking for a church, there are many good churches that do a good job of opening God's word, and they proclaim it. But do they explain it? The goal of our teaching here is not that you come and listen to one teacher, but that you come to hear the word taught well, and that by it being taught and explained well, you become a good teacher of the word. Because we're all called to be able to explain the word of God. You know, we're all called to be able to explain to somebody who Jesus is, why we need him, what he's done for us. When somebody says, hey, share your testimony with me, you don't have to have a story about your own experiences. The most that you need to communicate is what Jesus has done for you. That's your testimony. And if you can explain what Jesus has done for you, because what's true with you is true with everybody else. Our experiences might be different, but what's true is we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We all need a rescuer, and Jesus is that rescuer. He has done it for us. So Paul proclaimed it, and then he explained it. And this grace was given to him to preach to whom? The Gentiles. That's everybody. Paul's ministry is both to Jew and Gentile. He's going to synagogues first, sharing the word with Jews, sharing the word with Gentiles. Everyone is supposed to hear it. There's nobody out, you know, Lord, what people group are you calling me to? We don't look at people in terms of that anymore, people groups. The world today is wanting you to identify with something or somebody. What group do you belong to? What village do you belong to? You know, what minority do you belong to? There's really only two groups. In the Old Testament, it seems to be Jew and Gentile. In the New Testament, it's in Christ and out of Christ. It's saved and unsaved. It's those who need to hear the gospel and those who have received the gospel and believed. Yeah, and sometimes some of us need to hear the gospel again. But that's why we preach the gospel again and again and again. And just coming back to that point, if you're church shopping, you know, we want you to understand Scripture and find a church that explains Scripture, that brings it to light. Because that's Paul's next point here when he says in verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, the God who created all things. What's he talking about? Because that's a lot of words. First of all, the administration of the mystery. The idea of administration can be translated as stewardship, or it's really, what does an administrator do, or a manager do? A steward. He executes the plan. He carries out, you know, if there's an owner of a business and he hires a manager to steward the business, you want that manager to carry out the functions of the business, to carry out the will of the owner or the board of directors. That's what the manager does. And so Paul says that what was given to him is he is explaining this administration of the mystery, the executing of God of the gospel. The mystery again here is that all should know Christ, that everyone should hear about the gospel, that all can be saved by believing in this Jewish Messiah. And again, the idea here is, what's he talking about? Administration? You can just write in the margin of your Bible, if it says stewardship or administration of the mystery, God's salvation plan. God's plan that none should perish, but that all should be able to have eternal life. That was God's desire. And of course, not all are going to be saved, because obviously a lot, if not most, are rejecting this message when they hear it. But that need not be the case. But so, again, he's bringing to light, he's explaining this gospel message, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. He identifies God as the creator, and he's saying, this is the God who created all things, and if this is hidden in ages past, not only if, in other words, you could say, when he says, in ages past, that's the word for eternity. that this is God's eternal salvation plan. This is God's only salvation plan. God didn't create the earth and man and woman and make an oops and then have to come up with a backup plan. This is always God's plan to create things the way he did and to bring salvation in the way he has done it, through Christ on the cross. That it would not be, that eternal life would not be us trying to maintain a right relationship with God, but that it would be Jesus opening the way for a right relationship with God by his doing the work, and we just need to believe in him. And once we believe in him, we are secure in that relationship, because it's not our work, it's his. So this is God's eternal salvation plan that has been planned from eternity past by the Creator. And what was the first thing that the Creator created? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the first thing God said is, let there be light. And I just love the symmetry here, that Paul says, I'm supposed to bring to light what God has hidden. God is the maker of light. Jesus is called the light of the world. Jesus then also, I mean, the church and scripture is called the light of the world as well. Why? Because you have Christ dwelling in you, because you have Christ as your head. And so what is the church supposed to do with this light? Don't hide it under a bucket. I don't know if you know what a bushel is, but, you know, we use buckets. So how should we respond? We should respond by receiving that light and then by sharing that light. That's how we should respond. Roman numeral 3 says our purpose is to reveal the wisdom of God. So Paul had defined his ministry with the title of a minister of the gospel of Christ. He describes his ministry saying that he's preaching this gospel message, the unfathomable riches of Christ, which we haven't even plumbed the depths of that phrase. And he says this has always been God's plan. And if it's always been God's plan, then that just shows how wise God is, that he's carrying out this plan. And here's the purpose for the ministry. Verse 10, so the manifold wisdom of God might be now revealed or made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So this is the purpose. I think this is the purpose for our salvation, the purpose for the way God has planned it. Our purpose is to reveal that wisdom of God. So what is the wisdom of God? It's described as manifold. That's not really a word I use very often, unless you're a mechanic. Manifold might be a word that, you know, I go in and see my kids' messy room and I say, oh, look at the manifold socks. Look at the manifold clothes on the floor. Look at the manifold toys. You guys need to clean up. Manifold just means many and varied. In fact, it reminds me of a fan, right? Those fans that you can open up and they're folded when they're closed and they open up and it's got many folds. Well, it's got many little nooks and crannies, many corners. This is a description of the wisdom of God. There's a lot to it. In the ancient Greek, this word describes the colors in a tapestry, the colors in a flower garden, many. Varied colors. And so it's describing the wisdom of God as being also, just like this goes back to that phrase, the unfathomable riches of Christ. The wisdom of God is also described in that same way, unfathomable, in Romans 11. The unfathomable, the unsearchable wisdom of God, the untraceable wisdom of God. The word could also mean unable to be tracked. For those of you who are hunters who know how to track your prey, look for signs and that he's saying that God's wisdom is so amazing and so we cannot plumb its depths that even if we tried to follow and search it out, we're never going to be able to grasp it. It's so far beyond us. And yet God has revealed it to us and we can know it, but we're not going to ever know it all. I know that's bad news to you know-it-alls. I know, I had to mourn that as well. But there's so much more to know that God will continue to reveal his wisdom to us. But at the crux, the point of his purpose here is what? That his wisdom might be made known through the church. That should blow our minds. So what is he talking about? What is this wisdom of God? Well, it connects to the mystery that we've been talking about. What is that mystery? It's that Jew and Gentile Human beings who were broken and separated by a lot of different things are now one in Christ. This is the wisdom of God, that he's building a family, that we would be one in a right relationship with him, and that the unity of the church, God's wisdom, is the unity of the church in Christ. That us being one, I mean, I don't know what else we all would have in common, all of us here in this room. What's the one thing that we might all have in common? I think there's a lot of differences represented here, but the one thing that we hold in common trumps every other difference. It's Christ. It's Christ. And so it's the unity of God. It's the church. It's what God is accomplishing through the church and how he did it. Christ on the cross, which Paul says is a stumbling block to the Jews, that their Messiah, their king, would be crucified on a cross, because cursed is he who hangs on a tree, that he would become a curse for us. That is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles, foolishness to the Greeks. The Jews are looking for more miracles, the Greeks are looking for knowledge and wisdom, and they reject that idea. Because why? Because it's unlovely. It was not what we expected, it's not what we want for ourselves, so why would we want that in our King, our Messiah, our God? And yet, it's through that the two become one. It's through Christ on the cross that we have reconciliation, redemption. We can be brought into one. And so Paul is going on, and he's saying that God's desire is to show the unity in the body of the Christ to who? This is a little bit mind-blowing too. Who's the audience that God is putting his amazing wisdom on display for through all of you? Angels. Angels? Angels. That's what he says here in verse 10. Through the church, it's being displayed through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Angelic beings, angelic authorities. Now, is that fallen angels? Is that Satan and his demons? Or is it the angels in heaven? The archangel Gabriel and all the rest? You know, I think, sure, it could be to Satan and the demons, but I don't think they care to know. But listen to this, that Peter writes, as to this salvation, this great salvation which results in the church being united in Christ, the prophets who prophesied of this grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know, this is 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, here's that word serving again, deaconing, they're not deaconing themselves, but they're serving you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels, my friends, cannot experience forgiveness of sins. That those fallen angels who rebelled against God are condemned for eternity. But you can experience the forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future. And the angels are praising God for this amazing thing, that he's redeeming a lost people, uniting a broken and disenfranchised people, and giving them a franchise in Christ, giving them a place in God. We participate in a spiritual war with victory. That when he talks about these angels, it's a reminder to us that there's a spiritual war being waged in life. And what God is doing in us isn't just about the here and now, but there's a spiritual war going on. And if we turn to the pages, just a couple chapters to chapter 6, he says in 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The devil is out to swindle us, to attack us, to deceive us. And then he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So in heaven and on earth, this spiritual war is being waged, and he says he is putting on display his wisdom, that it is not through any works. Satan would like you to be all about your works or to distrust God, but we trust him, we focus on his finished work, and by doing that, we understanding who we are, having the right perspective, understanding our purpose, we then participate in a spiritual war that is already victorious. Battle's yet to be won, but the war is done. Jesus is ours, and we are his. This is such an awesome truth. He says this was in accordance with that eternal purpose The eternal purpose was his eternal plan of salvation, verse 11, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. He doesn't just say in Christ Jesus, but he says in Christ Jesus. Christ means Messiah. Jesus is the name of our God, salvation, the one who saves us. Our Messiah saves us. And it's not Jesus my Lord, it's not Jesus your Lord, but our Lord. This references again the oneness we have in Christ. And is Jesus our Lord? Is he your master? Are you serving him? He is Lord. He alone is Lord. Jesus is ours, and we are his. This is the beautiful title of Christ. In verse 12, he says about this Jesus, in whom we have the boldness and confident access through faith in him. So two words that he uses here. One is boldness. It can be translated courage. In the Greek, it means freedom to tell. It's freedom of speech. That because of the cross, because of Jesus dying for my sins and being raised from the dead, I have full access to talk to him. We pray, we talk, and we don't have to be afraid to approach and to be heard. And that approach is described in this next word, confident access. Just as the first word is freedom of speech, access is freedom of approach. That we have in our God, in our King, not only God's ear, but now we can know that he's near. We have his ear, and we can know that he's near. You can approach the throne of what? Grace. You don't have to work for that approach. You have free access. So he says, in whom? It's in Jesus Christ that we have the ability to talk to God, knowing that we're going to be heard. We can draw near to him. How? It comes back to this, my friends. Are you pessimists or are you optimists? The word faith is an optimistic word. The word faith, it's not faith in some system, but faith in Jesus Christ, believing that you have full access to God, believing that he has your good in mind, believing that whatever you're going through now is not, it's not outside of his will. He promises to you, if you're in Christ, that he works all things together for your good. Again, it's not the good you might want. Might not be, you know, there's needs and wants, right? Might not be what you want, but maybe it's what you need. And you can trust him. He is good. You're in his hand. You're always his, and he is yours. Our final point comes from verse 13, when he says, therefore, so all that long sentence, thank you, Paul, verses 2 through 11, he's going through all of this to get to this big therefore. Therefore, now that I've gone on this rabbit trail, Paul says, because again, what are we talking about? Sometimes you got to go back and say, okay, what's the context here? Paul said, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Then he's like, well, hey guys, I don't want you to feel bad about this. It's not your fault. It's my calling. I'm in chains because I was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and I got arrested by that mob in Jerusalem because they said, hey, that's the guy who's telling the Gentiles bad things about the Jews. It was his ministry to the Gentiles that caused him to be put in chains. And so now he says, therefore, I ask you. I love how he doesn't say, buck up. He doesn't say, you know, quit feeling bad. He says, this is a kind father figure here. I ask you. He's encouraging them. Don't faint. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Because when they hear that he's in chains, they might just say, oh, this is doesn't sound like the road to prosperity. We thought we were following Paul for a better life. Now Paul's in chains. And Paul's saying, the reason why I'm in chains is because of this gospel message that results in your salvation. And as I continue to preach it, it results in the salvation of others. And when the body of Christ grows, God gets glory. When the body of Christ grows, the body gains in glory. This body is not done. There's more that, I see empty seats here. There are more who need to hear the gospel of Jesus, who need to understand the hope of what they can have in knowing the God who made them for that relationship. And then Paul is saying that there's persecutions. He says, don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. If there is persecution, it's because people are getting saved, Paul says. And that's what he means when he says, this is for your glory. This is for your good. This is for your salvation, for the building up of the body. So we want to have this perspective and understand our purpose. And And I think it's a great reminder for us that it's not just about ourselves, it's not just about the here and now, but even angels are in awe of how God brings many sinners into one family, many sinners into one family through Christ, through faith in Christ. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You can do that now. It's so simple. It's so easy. That's why we miss it. We fail to understand that the reason for his coming was a relationship, not a task, a relationship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord, and we ask that you would keep stirring us up. Help us not to become despondent in this world. Help us not to become comfortable in this world. Lord, help us not to become self-focused in this world. Help us to be Christ-focused. Lord God, help us not to be so overcome by our own needs that we forget that others have greater needs. We have Christ, and so many don't. And this gospel message given to us is now something we can proclaim and explain. Lord, may we do that to the glory of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.